All right, hey, we're going to get started in our Bible study now. So if you could just make your way to your seats, that would be great. I don't know if you've been keeping up with what's going on in Israel, but it certainly is a tragedy, and we ought to be praying for everything that's going on there. I know that many of you probably follow Amir Sarfati on Telegram, so you're able to see some of the images and get some of the information that he posts regularly to keep you informed. But it's hard to say that it's anything but demonic and satanic, is what's happened there and what is happening there, and the amount of hatred and vitriol with which Israel is treated. And so we want to just pray for them and pray for everything that's happening there. Also, just I want to apologize to the men who showed up on Thursday night and we didn't have men's group. Several of us were sick, and we canceled it, sort of a last-minute cancellation. And some of you, I realize, you were just coming maybe for the first time, and you showed up and nobody was there. So I apologize for that. If you want to keep in better touch with us, come and talk to me, and we'll try to get you connected to some of our messaging groups and those sorts of things, just so that you can kind of keep up to date. Because those things do happen from time to time, not often, but they do happen. So if that's you, please come and talk to me after service. We'll get you better connected. I had a video prepared for you this morning from my trip to Fiji, but it's just not playing well on our system, and so I'll just postpone that for next week. Hopefully we can work some bugs out with that. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25, we finished this morning the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew chapter 25. And so we just want to look at those things together. We begin in verse 31 this morning. If you need a Bible with you, you can just put your hand up. I'll get somebody to bring you a Bible so you can read along with us. We do encourage that. There's a hand up. John, you doing the Bible run? Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Anyone else? We encourage you to read along in your Bibles anytime you're at church, because, you know, sometimes pastors get it wrong. And I know I make mistakes. I wouldn't intentionally, hopefully, do that, but you never know. You never do know. So hold me to account, as you would anyone. Hey, would you just join with me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the Word this morning? Father, we want to pray that the feedback would stop. Lord, we want to pray, God, I think close to my heart and probably some of ours this morning, is what's going on in Israel. Lord, it's difficult in some way to know exactly how to pray in times like this. Now, we trust, Lord, that you are just. We've seen, God, injustice in just things, Lord, that disturb us, disturb our sense of right and wrong, certainly. And God, there's a lot of rumors, there's a lot of insecurity, Lord, in the area, and just a lot of questions as to what this conflict, this war might lead to. God, we read in your word that you actually prophesy a time when Israel will be attacked by nations, a group of nations, Russia and Iran and Turkey and several different other nations, Lord, and it seems that what's happening here could set the stage for such an attack. We don't know what you're doing. We don't know, Lord, how long we have. You've been reminding us through your word, Lord, that we ought to be ready for you to come at any moment. Lord, we pray that you'd protect those who are fighting. We pray that you'd deliver those who have been captured. We pray that you'd comfort those who have lost loved ones, and we pray for peace in Jerusalem and throughout the country. We pray, Lord, for those who are ministering your word faithfully among those, Lord, who are in Israel suffering. We pray that you, Lord, would through this have a mighty harvest of souls, in that many would come to faith in you. We pray, God, for Jotham and Andre. We pray that you'd give them clarity and vision, if it is your will, Lord, for them to stay or to leave, and when it might be your will to when and how long it might be your will to stay, and when it might be your will to leave. It's difficult, Lord, to sometimes sift through those things which you're saying from the things which other people are saying. And so, God, I pray that you'd speak with absolute clarity to them, and that they'd be confident, Lord, that whatever decision they come to, it would be based upon your instruction, your direction. I believe they've counted the cost of both things, Lord, and I pray that you, Lord, would keep them safe. And I pray, God, that you would use this to strengthen their faith. And that through this, Lord, you would people would come to know you. And that, Lord, they would come to understand more fully what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them. God, you brought them in this season for a reason. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And God, we pray that you'd continue to direct their steps. We pray, God, for wisdom, for Steve and for Spencer and those, Lord, who are running the school, the program there, Lord. We pray that you'd give to them wisdom. We pray, God, that you'd protect all of them and that you'd protect that entire area. Father, we surrender now this time to you here as we have just given, set aside a few minutes to study your word. We pray, God, that you'd give to our hearts and our minds understanding. And God, even more than that, that you'd give us the wisdom and the strength to apply those things which we may learn this morning. Because knowledge, Lord, it puffs up. Knowledge by itself doesn't really do us much good if there's no application of it. So God, help us not merely to gain knowledge this morning, but to gain wisdom through the application of these things, we pray. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone this morning who doesn't know you, they don't have hope and eternal life, and God, they only really, they don't understand the things of your word. God, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts this morning. That today might become the day when you give them hope of eternal life. Because you love them, and your desire for them, Lord, is that they would come to know you. Thank you for this morning, God. Thank you for everything that's taken place in the last few days. Thank you, God, for bringing us through an election. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message is The Nations Divided. And as we come to a close of chapter 25, I thought it would be good to remind ourselves of the context and the flow of what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's a discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And in chapter 24, chapter 24 picks up with Jesus' final departure from the Temple Mount. This after an intense face-off between him and the religious leaders who oppose his authority and challenge his wisdom. And as Jesus and his disciples depart from the temple area, the disciples direct the attention of Jesus to the buildings of the temple, to which Jesus responds with what would have been a shocking and difficult prophecy for them to process. And he tells them, Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as they proceed from there, about 20 minutes walk down the valley of Kidron, then up the other side of the valley to the Mount of Olives, they, with the temple still in view, no doubt, approach Jesus with a question. That question is really what sets the stage for the Olivet Discourse. And they ask Jesus in chapter 24, verse 5, tell us, when will these things be? The reference being to the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as we've already seen several times, the disciples likely imagined this to be a single question. in thinking that the destruction of the temple would automatically coincide with the coming of Jesus' kingdom and the end of the age. What becomes clear in the response of Jesus, and with the advantage of historical hindsight, is that what they really ask are maybe two or even three questions. The first question is, tell us when these things will be. That is the destruction of the temple. This is related to the prophecy Jesus gave immediately preceding this question. And the second question is this, what will be the sign of your coming, and perhaps another question, and the end of the age? Answering this question, what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age, is largely what Jesus does throughout chapter 24. And rather than begin by answering their questions directly, you'll remember that Jesus begins by identifying things that they should expect to take place before the end. Things they can expect to take place before the end, perhaps progressing in intensity and frequency as the time draws near, but nonetheless things to expect. And you remember that the world would experience deception and disasters like war, famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. And that those things aren't necessarily specific signs of Jesus' return. Also, that the disciples themselves would be despised and delivered up to persecution. You can expect that before the time of the end, that there will be deception, disaster, you'll be despised and delivered up to persecution, and that the gospel of the kingdom will be declared in every nation. Expect those things to take place before the coming, but they're not signs of the coming, Jesus says. Following this, Jesus presented his disciples a definitive sign of the end by directing them to the prophecies of Daniel concerning the abomination of desolation. And so he refers them back to prophecies of a prophet in the Old Testament that prophesied these things hundreds of years earlier. And in revisiting these Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 7, we learned that God determined 70 weeks or 77-year periods of time in which he would finish his work with Israel, but also in which he would complete the prophetic timeline completely. We read there that the final week of this time would be divided in the middle, that the first 3.5 years would be different from the last 3.5 years, and what would happen in the middle of that 7-year period is what we call, and what Jesus references here, is the abomination of desolation. That somebody would come into the temple, making himself to be God, desecrate the temple in some way, and we looked at that in some detail when we were studying through it. The warning of Jesus then, after that, after this definitive sign, is that for those who see it in Judea, that you need to flee. Get out of town. Now, if the abomination of desolation took place, our instructions to Jotham and Andre would be run away. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, there's no temple, it hasn't happened, so we don't need to worry about that necessarily. Because following this, there would be a time of great tribulation unlike anything the world has ever witnessed or will ever witness. A time of tremendous deception, a time of tremendous trouble, which would culminate in the very public appearance and return of Jesus on the clouds of heaven. Cosmic signs and those sorts of things. Now, what seems to be an effort to curb their curiosity, Jesus then begins to speak about the timing of these things in particular. And he informs them that nobody knows the day or the hour. That's what we all want to know, right? Okay, Jesus, I believe this. Tell me when it's going to happen. I want to know the day and the hour. I want to put it in my phone. I want to have an alarm just to wake me up and warn me as to when it. Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he says nobody knows, not even the angels. In another place, he says not even the Son of Man knows when his coming will be. We saw how that could relate to this idea of the marriage, right? So instead of presenting more signs that would determine the day or the hour, Jesus compares the timing of his coming to the days of Noah, in that it would come upon a world that would not be expecting it. As in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. He continued by describing people who were going about their daily chores. Well, one is taken and the other left. I believe that this is actually hinting at what we might call the rapture of the church. But there are different opinions on these things. I recognize that. The thrust of this entire discourse closes with a big encouragement toward preparedness through watching, waiting, and working. And that's what we've been looking at. Now, chapter 25, in fact, is all about an exhortation to be ready because you don't know when he's coming back. This he expresses through three major parables in which he compares wisdom to foolishness. In the last part of chapter 24, he gives a short parable of a wise and evil servant. The wise remains faithful to his responsibilities while his master is away, while the evil servant does all sorts of evil things, beating people, getting drunk while his master is away. Then he gives another parable in the beginning of chapter 25 of the wise and foolish virgins. 10 virgins who are awaiting the bridegroom. 5 have oil prepared for the bridegroom to come, and 5 do not. They're not expecting him to come. And so when he does come, they're not able to go with him into the wedding chambers, you might say. And then you have the faithful and lazy stewards. You have 3 men who are giving varying degrees of talents or money. They're entrusted with those things to care for those things while their master is away. And yet 2 of the men use those things wisely and they double what was given to them. The foolish or lazy steward buries what he's given in the ground. He doesn't do anything with it. And he's judged for it. And as we come to a close this morning, we approach a section in which Jesus describes a time when he will return in glory. Now, there are disagreements within the church, within the body of Christ, as to the timing of these things, right? There's some disagreement, I'm sure, even within this room. But I think we would all agree, and I don't think that there's any room to disagree with the idea that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. He will return in glory. And what we read about this morning is that time when he returns in glory and him separating the righteous from the wicked at that time. In fact, this ties in very well with the parables that we studied last week and the previous week. Or at least the previous text. I was gone, I think. I was in Fiji at that previous week. But this ties in well because these 3 parables that we looked at encourage us to live in wise expectation. But alongside the encouragement of living with wise expectation is a warning that those who don't will be judged. They will be condemned. There was a wise servant and there was a wicked servant. There were wise virgins and there were unprepared virgins, foolish. There was 2 faithful stewards and there was a lazy, wicked steward. And so even in that, you see the division taking place, but now Jesus addresses that division even more clearly. So I want to read with you the text. It will read from verse 31, we'll read all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back through it together. And so this is Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, reading from the New King James Version. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him and saying, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these the least, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Interesting there in verse 46, everlasting punishment and eternal life are the same word. It's the same idea. There's eternal punishment and there's eternal life. If you believe in eternal life, it's very difficult to reject the idea of eternal punishment. Now, there are distinct judgments that are clearly portrayed in Scripture. If we were to talk about these judgments, these are probably the judgments that would come to mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, we're told of the judgment seat of Christ. And the word that's used there for that judgment seat is the bema seat, and it's typically used in athletic types of events. And this is a judgment in which the believers are judged by Christ in order to receive their rewards. Did you know that as a believer in Jesus, you won't be held to account for your sins because your sins have been dealt with on the cross? Jesus died for your sins. He's removed the wrath of God from you. You will not be judged for those things, but yet we can lay up treasures in heaven. So Jesus encourages for us to do. And those treasures are laid up and those treasures are based upon our earthly works. And so there will come a time when we will stand before Jesus, give account for our works, even as believers. Some of us, all of our works will be burned up, but we'll still enter heaven. Others, you'll have a lot. I don't know what that's going to look like, but there are rewards in heaven. Thank the Lord. But there's another judgment that is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the final judgment, and this is when unbelievers are judged by Christ. So the first is when believers are judged by Christ for their rewards. The second is when unbelievers are judged by Christ to receive the penalty for their sins, their wicked works. So two different judgments. It's a pretty clear distinction. Now, there are some people that would join these things together. I don't personally think that they need to be or they should be. But I don't believe that what Jesus describes here coincides with either of these. The details of this separation appear, at least to me, to be different than both of these things. And I believe that this separating of sheep and goats, which is what a shepherd would do sometime, you'd have a flock. The flock would live together, but the goats and the sheep needed to be cared for differently. And so shepherds would often divide sheep from goats, sheep on the left, on the right hand here, goats on the left. And I believe that this separation of sheep from goats takes place with the establishment of Jesus' earthly throne following a great battle in which Jesus really destroys the armies of the world. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. Have you ever heard that word, Armageddon? That's kind of the idea. And this is the beginning of the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ. See, I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus will return and that he will establish a kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom in which he will rule and reign from Israel over the nations of the world. And I think that this separation is really who is accepted into that kingdom and who is denied access into that kingdom after the Great Tribulation. And so let's spend a moment talking about this. We'll talk first of the separation. And notice here that the king is the shepherd. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man coming in his glory. And then he refers to himself as a king who will sit as a shepherd. It's the only time that Jesus really refers to himself as a king, and I believe it's because this is when he returns to be the king. Not the suffering Lamb of God, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah ruling on the throne of David. Now this takes place when Jesus returns in his glory to sit on his throne of glory. And it appears that his first act as king is going to be dividing sheep from goats, acting as a shepherd. So fitting for this king. Now, if we look at the Great Tribulation, which is what we've been looking at, if you'll remember, that is the context, it's going to be a time of great trouble. But what the Bible teaches us is that everybody would die unless these days were shortened. And they are shortened, 7 or 3.5 years, depending on your view of these things. And they're shortened, which means that some people will live through these things. Some of those people who live through these things will be wicked. Some of those people that live through these things will be righteous. And the first act of Jesus in establishing his kingdom is to divide between those two groups of people. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 indicates that there will be many people who are beheaded in this time because of their testimony to Jesus during the Great Tribulation, and that they also will rule and reign with Christ for this 1,000 years. That's how long it's going to be. Have you ever heard the term the millennial reign of Christ? It means the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. There are different ways of viewing this. Some view it through a spiritual application. I think it's literal. And when I read of prophecy, I think the best approach is to take it literally whenever it's possible to do so. Obviously, there are pictures that God uses, there are illustrations in these things. But nonetheless, we see Jesus, the king, is the shepherd who's doing the dividing, and we see that the nations are the flock that he's dividing. The word that's used for nations here in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. It's the word that is often translated as Gentiles. But when it speaks of separating them, the word them speaks of individuals. So the Gentile nations will be gathered before the Lord, and he will judge each individual based on their actions. And he will separate them, one entering the kingdom, one entering into judgment. And I think it's important that we see the Lord mentions the Gentiles specifically, because I believe the Great Tribulation will be a time when Israel will be God's main focus. God will be working once again through Israel, much like he did throughout the Old Testament. And the majority of those in Israel will turn to God after the abomination of desolation. Sorry, they will turn to Christ, Jesus the Messiah. They will look upon him who they pierced. And God will use Israel to proclaim his word to the nations. That's what we read about with the 144,000. Sadly, many will reject their message, and through satanic deception, they will look to destroy the people of God, not only the nation of Israel, but anyone who would stand in support of them during this time. And so that's the idea of the separation, I believe. And what is the destination of these who are separated? Well, notice here, the first, for the sheep, that he says that he separates one from the other. And the king will come to those on his right hand, and he'll say, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is the kingdom that God has prepared for those who are his. And notice here that those who are counted among sheep are invited into the kingdom of Christ alongside the holy angels. This kingdom is said to have been prepared for them. And God desires and intends for mankind to live in righteousness under his rule. Did you know that's what God wants for us? for us to live in righteousness under his rule. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, I want to read to you what this time, what the Bible predicts of this time. It says in verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." This is the rod pictures that of a king, right? A rule. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." That is the rule of Christ on this earth, and this is what it's going to lead to. This: "The wolf shall also lie down or dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Beautiful. I believe that this is really going to take place. And let me just say, you want to be involved in this kingdom. Amen? And so there will be some, the sheep, who are separated to this kingdom, which has been prepared from the foundation of the earth, or the world. But the goats, they'll be sent to, or their destination will be the fire, which is prepared for the devil. So you have a kingdom prepared for these, and you have a fire that's prepared for the devil. Tragically, many people will be deceived, and they will choose in this time of tribulation to follow what the Bible describes as a man who has the characteristics of a beast. Just like Jesus is distinguished as a lion and a lamb, this man will be a beast. And we have seen, I think, a taste of what this kind of ruler will lead like and what has happened just last week in the nation of Israel. Barbaric behavior, beastly. I've heard a lot of people say animalistic things that took place. This is going to largely be the rule of Antichrist. Satanic deception and barbaric behavior. And we can see the contrast here. There are those that are called to dwell in the kingdom that has been prepared for us, and those who will dwell in the fire with the devil, which is prepared for him. And I think that this goes to show us that the Lord, what he wants for us is to enter a kingdom that's prepared for mankind. He wants to live with us, to have a relationship with us, to rule and reign with us. But there will be some in rejecting this kingdom which is prepared who will then really choose to spend eternity with Satan in a hell that has been prepared for him. And though the final great white judgment will take place. The final judgment will take place after the millennial reign of Christ. These are separated to spend time with Satan. And finally, we come to not only the destination, but the explanation. And this is where things get a little bit interesting, I guess. I guess it's a little interesting anyway. But they say, essentially, why? Right? Why are you letting us into the kingdom, and why aren't you letting us into the kingdom? The sheep, and he says, because you did these things. You fed me, you gave me a drink, you took care of me, you visited me when I was sick and in prison. And the sheep say, well, when did we do that? See, the account of John in Revelation indicates that there will be many during the tribulation period who turned to Christ. And here Jesus explains that living for him means serving him by serving the least of these his brethren. I think that in the time of tribulation, we see many will be beheaded for their testimony of Christ. Satanic deception, the rule and reign of a man who is in every sense filled with satanic and demonic power, he will look to destroy the people of God. Whether that be those who believe in Jesus who aren't nationally Jews, and certainly those who are. And we should take note here at this point of these three distinct groups that are mentioned. You have the sheep, you have the goats, and you have the brethren, right? The sheep, the goats, and the brethren. The sheep are the ones who treat the brethren well. The goats are the ones who treat the brethren poorly. And I think the question is, who are the brethren? Is it, you know, the church around the corner, the Brethren Church? I probably hope so. They're like, oh, look, we got, you know, that's a good name. They chose well. Who are these brethren? Again, there are different views on this. I'm not here to share every view. I just want you to understand that there are differing opinions and views. But I think that within the tribulation context, we might say any of those who live for Christ could be considered brethren, right? On a different level, we might also see the brethren specifically as those who are the Jews. The least of these, my brethren. How have you treated them? How have you acted toward them? Who will at that time be particularly targeted by Satan? There will be a concerted attack against them. And that's nothing new. And we're seeing that even today, aren't we? See, something we seldom consider with God's covenant with Israel is that when God made a covenant with them, sometimes people get envious of that covenant. God's chosen people, God would bless them above every nation of the earth, but also because of what you're given, you're held accountable for. To whom much is given, much is required. They'd also be judged more harshly than any other nation of the earth. But also, when God made a covenant with them, they became the target of Satan. A major target at that. And when Antichrist rules, he will make every effort to eliminate God's people. That's why God will have to give them special divine protection, at least to some of them. You know, we think of the gospel as going to the Jew first. Well, I think the attacks of the enemy go to the Jew first sometimes as well. And we certainly see that in the time of tribulation. A truly righteous person during this time will not only be seen in their resistance to evil, but in their resilience of love. Loving those who belong to God. Loving those that God loves. And if the world will know that we are His by our love for one another today, surely love on display will be one of the things which separates sheep from goats in this time of great tribulation. This may mean Gentiles who believe during the tribulation, or it may mean those Jews who are attacked seriously in that time. Though the contextual application may be suited to the Great Tribulation, I think there's a wider application to us today. Jesus is not saying that feeding the poor will grant you entrance into heaven, but that without doubt, caring for the least of these is consistent with a person who has been changed by the grace of God. You know, I'm thinking of how this might relate to the situation where Jotham and Andre find themselves in today, and you relate it to what's happening there with what has happened in Gaza. You can go all the way back to the Holocaust and Nazi Germany, and there were heroes who chose to hide and defend those Jews that were being pursued to be murdered. And there were many who turned a blind eye, who chose in that time not to be courageous, but to be more cowardly than courageous. And, you know, I don't want to condemn them. I would hope that in those times we would be courageous, that we would look to defend those who are being attacked, even at the risk of our own heads, and that we would look to love, even if it means giving a drink of water, making a hot meal, visiting in times of sickness or sorrow. And I think, you know, as I consider what Jotham and Andre are doing, I can't be more proud of their desire to stay and to serve in the context that they're in, because many people would run. Because they've counted the cost, they know what it could mean. But we need to be courageous. See, we think what Christ takes note of are the big things that we do, when in reality, he sees everything that we do. Is your attitude in service to others consistent with someone who claims to know the love of Christ? That you'd reach out to those who are in need with a glass of water, with some food, with some clothing, with a visit? Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 23, I'm not going to read it because of time, says that we need that we'll be known by our fruits. And he says that there will come a time when people will want to enter the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus will say, I never knew you. And they'll say, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all of these great things in your name? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And finally, to the goats. The goats have the same question. When did we see you and not treat you right? And to stand back and ignore the sufferings of others is wicked. As the children of Christ, we're called to love in word and in deed. It's easy to say, I love you. It's difficult to back that love up with action. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it doesn't mean that you're going to go out and change the world with, you know, you don't need to go start a big organization. Reach out to those who are around you, who are struggling, who are suffering, and in need. And again, while this has its application within the context of the Great Tribulation, I think that we ought to remember this in our lives at all times. It's far too easy to become consumed with our own sense of comfort, that we completely ignore the needs that are going on every day around us. I think the Lord would call us to minister to those who are in need. Amen? That's a heavy message. But look, I didn't write it. All right. Take that up with God. We're going to close now with a song, with a couple of songs. I'll invite the worship team forward. As I organize myself, I just want to say, look, I don't know how the Lord has spoken to you this morning. Maybe you don't know him. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved. What separates the sheep from the goats ultimately now is, do you have faith in Jesus? That's all that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I would encourage you today to just make that profession of faith before the Lord. Just confess with your mouth. I'll meet with you. I'll pray with you after the service. We have communion on the back table, and that's available to anyone who has made that profession of faith, who belongs to the Lord. And it's just a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And as we receive those things, let us be reminded that he laid down his life for us and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen? Amen. So keep your eyes open. What's going on around you? How can you minister to those needs every day?